Now, a detachment of Philistines had gone to the pass at Michmash. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, and his young armor-bearer, said, "Come, let us go to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah, under the pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijab, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod, Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest at Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Senah. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash and the other towards the south towards Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let us go to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor-bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come on then, we will cross over towards them and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' we will stay where we are, but not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come on up, come to us,' we will climb up, because that is a sign that the Lord has given them to be into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, "Come up to us, and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." So Jonathan climbed up, using his hands and his feet, and his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and the field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and their ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's outlooks at Gibeah in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." And when they did, it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer who were not there. Saul said to Abijah, "Bring the ark of God." At that time, it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult of the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines had gone up with them to their camp, went over to the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So on that day, the Lord saved Israel, and the battle moved beyond Beth-Aven.
I'll split this into two because I want to focus on Jonathan first. I want to focus on Jonathan's faith. I want to encourage us to be more Jonathan in our lives. But first we have to find where we are in the history of Israel. In their history, they have arrived in the promised land. They have a king. That king is Saul. They have a king because they wanted a king to be like the other nations, which shows a lack of ambition, a real levelling down, because they had the Lord as their king. And we think about the promised land. Is the promised land living up to the promise at this point? Well, we have a king who looks good, don't we? He's tall, he's imposing, he's impressive. But as our brother Stuart showed us 2 weeks ago, he's impatient when he should have waited for Samuel to come and offer the burnt offering. When Samuel was delayed, he disobeyed and he offered the burnt offering himself. That wasn't his role. That wasn't something he could do. And he stepped in and he was rejected by God. So, impatience and disobedience led to him being rejected. Chapter 13, verses 13 and 14 tell us the huge consequence. It says there, "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord God, the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord your God has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." So Saul has broken the covenant and Saul is a rejected king. And here in chapter 14, we're on the eve of battle. And the battle is a mismatch, isn't it? Chapter 13, we saw that the Philistines had, well, they had 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and the foot soldiers, like the sea, like the sand on the seashore, innumerable. Who did Saul have with him? 600 men. They were outnumbered 10 to 1 by people in chariots. What about weaponry? Well, we're told that there were two swords in the land. Saul had one, Jonathan had the other. That was it. There was no hope. There was no might. Situation is summed up in chapter 13, verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, etc., etc. They crossed the Jordan to Gad and Gilead, they deserted. It's bad. Chapter 14, I think we've got some repetition. Where there's repetition, sometimes you think, oh, come on, you told me that. Then you've got to go back and look and see why is that repeated twice. Verse 1 of chapter 14 and verse 6 of chapter 14 both tell us that Jonathan says to his armor bearer, come on, let's go. That is the faith sandwich. In between that faith sandwich, we see what faith is working against. We see bad stuff in between his remarkable faith. See, Jonathan is going to go up and he doesn't tell Saul, doesn't tell his father. We're speculating here. Why doesn't he tell his father? Perhaps his father would have stopped him going. Why doesn't he tell his father? Perhaps he doesn't trust his father at this point, even though his father is the king. But he doesn't tell his father, he just goes. Inside that faith sandwich of verses 1 and 6, we have Saul with 600 fearful men sitting under a pomegranate tree. And there he is. The king of Israel is inert. He's doing nothing. And we see a religious leader there. We see the man wearing the religious garb, the ephod. So we've got a rejected king who looks the part, tall and strong. We've got a man dressed like a priest in the ephod. And we're told some interesting stuff about his lineage, aren't we? We're actually told who his uncle is, which is kind of slightly bizarre, isn't it? We're told his dad is Phinehas, who was famous enough. We're told his grandfather was Eli, who we know well, if we know our story of Samuel at all. But we're also told about his uncle, Ichabod. Ichabod means no glory. We're told that because we are at rock bottom in Israel. There is no glory. So we have a man who looks like a priest who's disqualified from the priesthood. We have a king who's rejected by God. We have no glory. And then we see Jonathan's faith. The intrepid two set out on the pass. And the cliffs, both sides, Bozez and Senna. If you looked at the footnotes, if you've got footnotes there, you'll see that one is called slippery, the other is called thorny. So if Jonathan's looking for encouragement, it doesn't come from geography, does it? He's got Slippery and Thorny one side, 600 men quaking under a tree behind him. The way is hard. Jonathan's boldness doesn't come from external circumstances. His boldness comes from verse 6. Jonathan says to the young armour bearer, "Come, let us go over to the outpost, to those uncircumcised fellows or men. Perhaps the Lord will act in our favour. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Is there a word in there that jumps out? What did you think about perhaps? Does that diminish Jonathan's faith in our minds? Do you think, be really bold, Jonathan? Don't say perhaps. But actually, I think the word perhaps is powerful. We'll come to that. But perhaps our first challenge, maybe our first challenge here, is our prayers are sometimes timid, aren't they? Our prayers are sometimes safe prayers because we don't boldly pray. There are many Christian groups who are much bolder in prayer than us. Their prayers are bigger than ours. Their prayers are made with greater confidence than ours. Their prayers leave no room for doubt about God's power and willingness to grant their request. Our first point of possible application is to be challenged about the safety of our prayers. Because those brothers and sisters, their head knowledge of God's sovereignty and God's power and God's love for his people was no different to ours. It's no stronger than ours. But do we have that drop to our hearts? Does our theology change our hearts and our lives so that we pray with boldness? Maybe our prayers sound orthodox because we say, "If it is your will." But in reality, those words are a sign of where our hearts are. They're a sign of the doubts in our hearts as to whether God will fulfill. That's us, not Jonathan. What I want to share is something I read about Jonathan's perhaps. Because I think Jonathan's perhaps is a great thing. He is convinced that Yahweh, that the Lord has the power to deliver Israel. The second part of the verse is clear there, isn't it? Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. He can do it. Yes, he can. But Jonathan recognises that Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, has the freedom to act as he pleases. Dale Ralph Davis says, faith does not dictate to God as if the Lord of hosts is its errand boy. So we pray knowing God's sovereignty. We pray knowing his power, but it's his choice how he answers the prayer. So it's absolutely right for us to pray, "If it is your will." We should pray the way we've been taught, "Your will be done." But we shouldn't be timid in doing so. Jonathan's actions show that his faith in the Lord's power can lead to boldness. The faith in the Lord's power leads to risk-taking, doesn't it? In going, Jonathan shows that Yahweh often acts through his people. In going, Jonathan is being creative. Jonathan is seeking opportunity for God to act. And there's nothing in the circumstance to encourage him, is there? He doesn't go because he's learnt faith and courage from his father. His father sat under the tree. His father is no role model for him. He doesn't go because of a military calculation. It's 600 versus soldiers like the grains of sand on the shore. He doesn't go because of the superior weaponry. He's got 50% of the armoury carried by his young guy behind him. He has one of two swords. It's the eye of faith in Jonathan that acts with expectation. We were reflecting at home group on what Andy Bull said last week in the morning when he told the disciples to cast the net the other side. And he said, there may be times when God is telling you to do strange things. Here it doesn't seem that Jonathan's got direct revelation. He just knew that God acts through his people. So he went to see what God might do through his people. He went to see if God might work. And don't we seek to do that? Shouldn't we seek to do that? Shouldn't we seek to be involved in Chippenham Carnival and see what God might do? Shouldn't we open up for ETOPS? And perhaps God will save. Shouldn't we have knitters in here to natter? And perhaps God will save. Are there other perhapses that we perhaps haven't got yet? Perhaps we'll think about that. Coming back to the passage, 1 Samuel is a disappointing story, isn't it? People rejected the Lord as their king, the king they wanted. Saul has been impatient, disobedient, and rejected. The priesthood, remember the priesthood told of God to man and represented man to God? Well, they've been shown to be corrupt abusers of power. Meat-stealing womanizers were these priests, and they were rejected by God. And the people were hard-pressed by the Philistines. God's people in God's place, with God's presence, living under the rule with God's king. And it's not great, is it? They don't even have a blacksmith to call their own. That's why they've only got two swords. But in that situation, two young men venture out between slippery and thorny to face the enemy. Verse 8, we've got the plan. We'll show ourselves to the enemy and then to discern God's will. If they say, we will come down, we will wait. We don't know what would have happened then, but they said they would have waited. However, in verse 11, if they say, come up, we will go up. We show themselves to the outpost. Verse 11, the Philistines see them, and they rightly mock them, insult them. They've come out of their holes, these Israelites. They come out of where they were hiding. Come up, and we'll teach you a lesson. It's a school day. Every day's a school day, isn't it? We know this. I expect the Philistines didn't stress themselves too much in their garrison as these two kids, these two young men, scrambled up on all fours. Verse 12, did you notice Jonathan's boldness is matched by his humility? Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. Not Jonathan's hands. This is the Lord's doing, and this is the nation's victory. He's bold and courageous, but he doesn't seek to claim the victory for himself. He's taken the lead, but the victory is the Lord's, and the victory is to be for the nation. What a heart. Isn't this a heart after God's own heart that Jonathan shows? Isn't that the kind of king that we should have in Israel to replace Saul? What a king Jonathan would make, so much better than the one that sat doing nothing under the pomegranate tree. So they climb up the cliff on all fours, up old slippery, and in an area about a quarter of the size of a football pitch, they kill 20. Like the film Braveheart, where the most famous Scotsman in the world, Mel Gibson, overturns English garrisons against the odds. They go and kill 20 in this outpost. It's great work, isn't it? But that's 20 grains of sand. That's nothing, is it? It's just not even a start. But the key is what God's doing. Verse 15, depending on your translation, it'll have panic or terror. Depending on your translation, it's three times. It says, God caused terror, or God caused panic. Jonathan's armor bearer struck the outpost, but there followed panic in the whole army. Those in the camp and those in the field. Those who were forward deployed in the raiding parties, those in the outposts. Is that a natural response to two soldiers killing 20 soldiers? Absolutely not. But it's a response to the ground trembling and the panic that's sent by God. Jonathan's part was to set out in the eye of faith, but the victory is not his. The victory is the Lord's. Back at base, the Israelite lookouts see the commotion. Saul musters the troops and off they go. The Philistines are in total confusion. They are doing the Lord's work by striking each other with the swords. The Hebrews have gone over to the Philistines to swap back. Those in the hidey holes have emerged and enter the battle. To a man, they're in hot pursuit of the Philistines. Verse 23 is a high point, isn't it? So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth-Aven. The front has been pushed back 20 miles by the action of two men with one sword and the eye of faith. Jonathan was right, wasn't he? Verse 6, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. In this case, by a few. Actually, in this case, by the two who went out in faith. What a victory. The Lord works through his people saying, perhaps. And the Lord works through his people acting boldly, acting faithfully, acting creatively, and acting humbly. Where is Christ in the passage? I went on a course that helped us to look at passages and to try and bring sermons from them. And until we've got to Christ, we probably haven't finished doing our work. There's a children's story Bible that says every page whispers his name. So where is Christ here? I think Jonathan's a bit of a foreshadowing, isn't he? Imperfect foreshadowing of Christ. Because the king's son courageously and creatively finds a way to save his people from their enemies. More though, I think Christ is the one who causes the Philistines to panic by making the ground tremble. The creator of heaven and earth makes the ground tremble and shake. Jesus causes his enemies to crumble in the face of his power.
Now the Israelites were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father had bound the people with an oath, so he reached out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth and his eyes brightened. Then one of the soldiers told him, "Your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be anyone who eats food today.' That is why the men are faint." Jonathan said, "My father's made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from the enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines, from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. Then someone said to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has its blood in it." "You have broken faith," he said. "Roll a large stone over here at once." And then he said, "Go to the men and tell them, 'Each of you bring to me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood in it.'" So everyone brought his ox to that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar. It was the first time he'd done this. Saul said, "Let us go down and pursue the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let them not leave one of them alive." "Do whatever seems best for you," they said. But the priest said, "Let us inquire of God here." So Paul asked God, "Shall I go down and pursue the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hands?" But God did not answer him that day. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all you leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if the guilt lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." But not one of them said a word. Saul then said to all the Israelites, "You stand over there. I and Jonathan will stand over here." "Do what seems best to you," they said. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, "Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant today? If the fault is in me or my son Jonathan, respond with Urim. But if the men of Israel are at fault, respond with Thummim. Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me, what have you done? So Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die? Saul said, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. But the men said to Saul, should Jonathan die? He who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel, never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair in his head will fall to the ground. For he did this to rescue with God's help. So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against enemies on every side, Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the king of Zoab, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them.
Let's remind ourselves of Saul, the king that the people demanded of Samuel, the king anointed by Samuel, was directed by the Lord. That was back in chapter 9, verse 17. Samuel was told by God that Saul will deliver his people from the hand of the Philistines. So he's appointed by God. This literature style is perhaps slightly unusual for us because we've got a second description of the same battle. If anyone's seen the film Vantage Point, there we see different tellings of the same thing. The world's greatest actor, Dennis Quaid, is in that. There's an assassination attempt. I wrote this yesterday. It's an assassination attempt on the president in a Spanish city. And you see it from the different points of different characters, and then you get the whole story once you knit all of them together. Well, here we've got the same battle, but we've got more interpretation in terms of what happens, an insight into Saul and his folly. So the first part, we saw Jonathan and his faith. Here we see Saul and his folly. We might get whiplash, though, might we? We've got a heading in between verse 23 and verse 24, and we broke there. But verse 23, the Lord rescued Israel that day. Fantastic. Verse 24, but the men of Israel were in distress. How come? What's happened? To go from victory to distress. What's happened is Saul's folly. They were hard pressed, is one translation. Were in distress. We've seen that before. Chapter 13, verse 6. They were hard pressed by the Philistines. They were oppressed and trodden down by the Philistines. Chapter 14, verse 24. They are oppressed. They are downtrodden by their king. It's the same words. So, Saul's foolishness has got a number of parts. I've had a long and industrious career, and I've learnt from good bosses and I've learnt from bad bosses. And I think in Saul we see the example of a bad leader. In Jonathan we saw the example of a good leader. What do we see about Saul? Well, back in chapter 13, he was impatient with that burnt offering, wasn't he? We see that impatience again. 14, verse 18 and 19, he's inquiring of God through the ephod, the Urim and the Thummim. And there, he's ready. But he's waiting for the priests. And he sees the opportunity. The enemy are on the run. Stop that. Let's go. Doesn't wait for God's answer. Jumps into action. He tells them, withdraw your hand. And off he goes. Impatience again. And there's a fresh folly. His rash vow. Stirred by the prospect of victory, he pulls himself up to his full height, towering head and shoulders above everybody else, and says, no one eats before evening. the opposite of Napoleon, who knew that the army marched on its stomach. He says, no, no food until we're done today. He exerts his power and he issues threats. He looks strong, but actually he's like a classic bad leader, just issuing threats. And another characteristic of a bad leader is that he's self-centered. Jonathan says the Lord has handed them into Israel's hand. Saul says, let's go, let's kill them all, and let's avenge myself on my enemies. Summing up in three words, can't you? Me, me, me. It's all about Saul. Absolute contrast. Saul hasn't learned anything. Saul isn't changing. Suggested application. How do we learn to be more humble? Not just the church accepted words. When somebody gives us a compliment, we say, praise God. But how do we truly learn to be more humble? I think Jonathan's a great role model, isn't he? An important positive role model. His humility stopped him seeking great things. His humility didn't stop him seeking great things for the Lord God. He didn't hold back because he was humble. He went out boldly, but the glory was God's. And the power was God's. And I think there's a appreciation of the greatness of God. He knew God could save. And he knew if victory was coming that day, it was because God saved, whether by the few or by the many. And that's how our heart should be, isn't it? I read a long time ago that the secret of humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. Isn't that a daily challenge? Like your morning Wordle. But it takes longer and it's much more difficult than Wordle is. But isn't that a challenge I think we all need to work on? I think there's a better role model, of course, isn't there? We already looked at Philippians chapter 2 and to consider Christ. But back to the effects of Saul's folly. There's an object lesson in how sin follows foolishness. The men are in such fear of the curse that they don't eat. It was a bad command. It was a foolish curse. It was unnecessary. And Saul shows his impatience. Jonathan tells us that the oath is a big error. He innocently broke it. He didn't heard it. He had no knowledge of it. And he took the opportunity to eat a little honey from the honeycomb in the forest. And he's bright-eyed now, ready to go again, ready to pursue the enemies. He's told of the curse. Perhaps he's a little too open and honest in his response, speaking against the king, because his father is still the king. Did you see what he said? My father's made trouble for the country. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten a little food left by the Philistines, taken some of that plunder. What a victory we could have had. See how my eyes are brightened. What a victory we could have had. And Saul's reign sees a lot of military success. We saw that at the end of the chapter. But they will always be fighting against the Philistines. Tells us that just after where we left off. Perhaps the Lord would have given a bigger victory without this oath, without this rash and foolish oath. It gets to evening. The men get to the point of desperation. So the oath is gone, the curse is gone because it's evening, and they slaughter the animals and they eat the meat with the blood still in it. A direct violation of the Lord's command in Leviticus. So foolishness leads to sin again. Saul's told about the sin, and actually to Saul's credit, he puts an end to it. The animals are not being properly butchered. So now, bring over the stone. Let's butcher them properly. The men are fed. The men are revived. And Saul is ready to go again. I got the wrong Saul there, didn't I? Saul is ready to go again. Let's complete the victory over his enemies. Let's pursue them after nightfall. And he rallies the well-fed troops. And they say to Saul's plans, yeah, let's go down. As you wish. Let's finish the job. Now, if you're going to take a lesson for Tuesday at work, it's not let's go and kill all our enemies, by the way. Just to be absolutely clear on that, that's not the takeaway from this. So impatient Saul wants to go. Midway through verse 36, there's that very small word on which so much turns. But. The priest says, but let us inquire of God here. Impatient Saul agrees and prays and hears nothing. Why is God silent? Why hasn't God answered his prayer? Well, Saul concludes it's because there's sin in the camp. Maybe Saul's self-centered heart is pushing him to resolve this situation. Let's get this delay out of the way. Let's get finishing the job of slaughtering my enemies, of slaughtering the Philistines. We look at the conditions of the oath. Back in verse 24, anyone who broke the oath, who ate, would be cursed. Verse 39, Saul ups the ante. He says, whoever has sinned, that man will die. That's an unfair clause to put in the contract at this stage, isn't it? Slip that in. That would be illegal under British contract law. But he throws that in there. And the language is religious, isn't it? May the Lord deal with me ever so severely. But I don't think this is God honouring. I think this is just his impatience. This is his anger and his pride that's driving him to be the strong leader again. And the ephod is consulted. It talks there about casting lots. That's the ephod doing its work. And the Urim and the Thummim, they do their thing. So Saul says, men over there, me and Jonathan here. Which is it? The men can stand down. 500, 598. Relieved. Just two. Saul says, choose between the two of us. And it's Jonathan. And Jonathan asked what he's done. He says, I ate a little of the honey. And the tone in his response is perhaps hard to interpret, isn't it? And I must die? Is that outrage? ESV and New King James, it sounds a bit more like compliance. And I must die. Remember, foolishness leads to sin. And Saul is ready to kill his son because of his foolish declaration, his foolish oath. The king shows he's strong, but the king is surely wrong, being willing to kill Jonathan. The troops have been really compliant up to this point, haven't they? They were given the oath and they didn't eat. Saul said, let's go and kill the rest of them. They said, as you see it, Saul says, Jonathan's got to die. And then they speak up. And they're right. Verse 45, the men said to Saul, should Jonathan die? He who has brought about this great deliverance of Israel, never, as surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head shall fall to the ground. For he did this today with God's help. His bold faith has delivered us. Surely he will not die. Do you think Jonathan was right back in verse 6? The Lord can save through the few or the many. I think the many are now saving Jonathan by restraining Saul. So Saul does not put Jonathan to death. Verse 46, we get a ceasefire. Saul hasn't heard from the Lord, so he stops pursuing the Philistines. The Philistines have got panic and terror. They go off home. The weapons are put down and nothing more happens. There could have been a greater victory without the foolishness of Saul. But now there's a ceasefire at least. Saul, the king that Israel wanted, but he's clearly not the king that Israel needs. Doesn't this raise some questions? See, sovereignty is something that's fundamental to our belief system. Our creed is built around sovereignty. The Lord is in control and the Lord guides all history. Through Samuel, the Lord appointed and anointed Saul. Standing a head higher than everyone else, he looked like a king. He looked like a king to lead them into battle. A king like the other nations had. The king that they wanted. The rest of this chapter, which we didn't read, tells of Saul's reign. And history there records military victories. It's a favourable historic assessment of him fighting the enemies on every side. Moab, Ammonites, Edom, delivered into Israel's hands through Saul. Those who were plundering have been defeated under Saul's leadership. He was a valiant fighter. He built an army, and under the command of his cousin, Abner, that army delivers some peace and prosperity. Surprisingly positive assessment. This shows the grace of God, doesn't it? Even the rejected king is helped and recognised in his success. But it is not the success it could have been. Verse 52, all his days there was bitter war with the Philistines. It could have been so different if the soldiers had a little honey in that forest. As we look at Saul, as we read this, don't we say, isn't there a better king? Don't we long for a better king? There's a promise, isn't there, of one after God's own heart. And Jonathan does look like that man after God's own heart. But it's not going to be him. We know the rest of the story, don't we? We know it's going to be David. How did Jonathan handle that? Being son of the king, doing all the right things, and not acceding to the throne. We'll see that in future weeks. But I think Jonathan knew the kingdom was not his to seize, it was his to serve. How do we be less Saul? How do we be less Saul? Well, this is not a self-help sermon, I hope. This is not a try harder set of rules for us to take away, because that doesn't work. How do we be less Saul? By being more Jonathan. By looking to the Lord. See, for all his ministry success, Saul's life was a failure because he broke the covenant by breaking God's commands. So we learn from that tragic tale. And how do we do this? I think we should give thanks that actually those things in us that are Saul-like, the impatience, the anger, the pride that goes right through us, is forgiven. The one who was perfect, the perfect king, became the perfect priest and offered the perfect sacrifice, that you and I, when we come to him, are forgiven. All of that pride, all of that sin is on him and not on us. And when we do that, looking to him, don't we then start to have the motivation to be more humble and to wait for the Lord, not impatiently work for ourselves. So let's seek the Lord's help to be less self-centered. Let's ask him to work in us the same attitude that Christ had, who did not see himself equality with God, something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, humble and obedient, even obedient to the death on a cross. We can't sort out our soulness, can we? But we come to a king and a priest who can.